One thing that you need to know about Peter here in this second epistle is that the Apostle Peter, it's believed, that he is in a Roman prison. He's in a Roman prison, and perhaps this is his last exhortation to the Christian church, to the new church, written maybe around 67 AD. Peter died a brutal death, being crucified upside down, it's believed. He didn't want to be hung up like his Savior. But here's Peter. You might say, these are his dying words. And if your father was on his deathbed and wanted to say a few sentences to you, would you not listen? And this is a father of the church. So let me read just the first four verses of God's Word. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Let's pray. Father, these are astounding words. Help us to understand them. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for your love for Peter, that you would call him as an apostle to be sent out, and that he would faithfully proclaim the gospel. He would teach the church how to suffer as Christ suffered. And he would teach the church holiness. Father, teach us now, we pray, from your word, by your spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. In the first letter, Peter is concerned about holiness and suffering. I hope you clearly understood that from the sermons. And that is that Peter is concerned about us learning to suffer well, learning to endure persecution in a way that glorifies God, and trust that God's going to use it. And really, I love 1 Peter because it highlights glorification. He covers justification, sanctification, but he highlights glorification. He points us to heaven like the book of Revelation, and even like Jesus' teachings, and Daniel, and other places in the Bible. So know that it's about glorification. And I'll define these terms in a moment for you. But Peter in 2 Peter is concerned about heresy. You know, Peter perhaps has heard, or at least in a second level, he knows the church is being persecuted. And now Peter is aware that in the early church, here around 67 AD, that there's a lot of false teaching out there. There's a lot of stuff floating around that's not true, that people are maybe thinking, well, this is a clever idea. Let's require Christians to do this or that. And so here Peter says the heresy has to be rooted out. We need to follow the Scripture and the Scripture alone. I was told by an old pastor once that he said, you know, as you're a young man going into the ministry, any church that you go to and you're interviewed, you have to say this: let's agree that we're going to settle every argument according to the Scriptures. You know, rather than tradition or rather than hearsay or anything else, let's go here and let's argue. And I found that to be true in any discussion in the church. Anything that people disagree over, they need to go to the Scriptures and open the Bible. Well, you know, Peter is dealing with a number of heresies here, and I would even say that there's some of the heresies he's dealing with in this book that we're not dealing with. You know, we're not dealing with a number of the heresies that the early church faced. And we could spend time talking about those things, but no, perhaps some of the modern heresies of today's church, and I'll just say in America because that's what I know best. You know, one of the most common heresies in the church is that tithing is optional for the Christian. That tithing is just an option if you're a Christian. That's one heresy I think that's very common. R.C. Sproul says 4% of Christians in the church give 10% of their income to the church. Dave Ramsey says 3% give 10% of their income to the church. And I believe that is a heresy, even though it's one that's not maybe mentioned, but yet it's assumed and it's promoted by the lack of the whole counsel of God being declared. And so another heresy, antinomianism. This is common among a lot of churches. It's common in campus ministries. And in an effort to say that, you know, grace alone saves you, grace alone does save you, that's how you're justified before God. But antinomianism is this teaching that God's law doesn't matter anymore. That God's law doesn't matter. That everything God says, you can just kind of pass over in the Bible. It doesn't matter because it takes a lot of time to study the Scriptures anyway and figure out everything God really wants in His will. But antinomianism says that God's law is optional. I think those two heresies are very common today in the church. But you know, the way Peter addresses this is as he's talking to the partakers of divine nature, as he talks about who we are first, and then he talks about what we have, the blessing, and then he ends with God, the blesser. First of all, he says, to those of you who have obtained a faith, you have obtained a faith. Why does the Apostle Paul say it is the gift of faith? That you have obtained faith. You know, that's everyone in the room here who believes the gospel. You have obtained it. You've received faith. And what does he say about this faith? But this faith is just like Peter's faith. Peter is this apostle who walked with Jesus. He's the one in the Bible that denied him 3 times. He's the one that cut off the soldier's ear and said, "You're not going to arrest my Jesus." He's the one. Says, your faith is equal to ours. It's equal. It's the same faith, which gives us a connection to Peter. Gives us a connection to the church here in 60 AD. But he goes on to explain this faith. He says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, and how did you get that faith? You got that faith by the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. That is how you received your salvation. Martin Luther described it this way. You have to be justified by an alien righteousness. It must be a righteousness outside of you. And if you're honest with yourself, as a Christian, you know you fail. And so the rest of your life, if you're honest and you're informed by the Scripture, you're going to have a growing awareness of your sinfulness and your ability to sin. And you're going to have a growing awareness of God's holiness. And hopefully, as you have a growing awareness of your sin and His holiness, the cross is going to get bigger in your life. I can tell you that when I was a self-righteous teenager at 14 years old, that the cross wasn't very big because I didn't think I was much of a sinner. I was a good boy. I made A's. I was in church every time the door was open. Maybe that's your story. Maybe not. But some of us come to the church very self-righteous, and our journey in Christianity is learning that we're great sinners. And you know, that's a wonderful sanctification theme in Scripture because we're not shocked by our sin as much. We're not shocked at the sin of those around us as much when we really understand what Calvin called total depravity. That we have incredible potential for sin. And this is why we have to have the righteousness of God. You know, another heresy perhaps that's prevalent in the church is that you become a Christian, maybe on the righteousness of God, and then you add to that righteousness. That's heresy too. You don't add to that righteousness. If you want to go to heaven, you have to be seen in God's eyes as completely perfect. You have to be seen as someone who's perfect, who has never disobeyed, never had an ill thought. And the only way you are viewed that way is you're in Christ. This righteousness comes from God. Martin Luther was converted after he was a monk. He's preaching and teaching through the Psalms. He's teaching and preaching through Romans. He comes to Romans 1, 16 and 17, and he wrestles with this very thing that Peter's talking about. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And that's where he came up with those terms, that it's an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness outside myself. And that's the beauty of the gospel, is it's a complete package of God's righteousness given to you through Christ. That's why we say these last words of verse 1, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Who saved you? Who saved me? Jesus saved me. He's the Savior. We hear in sports, maybe you heard it yesterday, if you're watching a game or something and you know, a player makes a bad play or somebody jumps off sides and the announcer says, well, that person's hoping to redeem themselves, right? And we may even joke about redeeming ourselves. But in Christianity, according to the Bible, you don't redeem yourself. That's why Luther even said, the only thing I contribute to my justification is my sin. That's all. That's my contribution. And Jesus took my sin and exchanged it for His righteousness. It's the righteousness of God. And it comes from the Savior. This is all about justification. Justification is a word in the Bible that others develop, and Paul especially. And he's trying to show us that justification is a work of God's free grace. It's where God is at work in your life, and you find yourself believing in Christ alone as your Savior, and you trust in Him, and you are justified before God. Are you justified? Are you individually justified? Have you owned this faith for yourself? Is it your faith, rather than maybe just your parents' faith or your friends? Those who have obtained a faith equal to ours. Well, secondly, he talks about grace and peace, and this is a popular name for churches now, being named grace and peace. You know, he talks about the grace and peace, verse 2, being multiplied to you. And so the idea here is that Peter is concerned that this grace that you first experienced of being saved and coming to Jesus and believing and becoming a Christian, is he wants to see that grace multiplied in your life. He wants to see that peace multiplied in your life. The multiplication effect is that sanctification. And how do you grow? How do you grow in the grace? We grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. It says right here, it says, in the knowledge of God. If you want to grow in grace, and you want to see grace multiplied in your life, you want to see peace multiplied in your life, you've got to grow in the knowledge of God. You've got to know God. God is between these two leather covers. The understanding the knowledge of God. No, he's not captured in here and bound here. But this is where you get to know God. Even in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Deuteronomy, this reveals God. And that's how you know God. I know people who perhaps, I know there's nothing wrong with meditation or other things, but some people would say, well, on Sunday morning, I'm going to go up to Cooper's Rock and just look at the sunset so I can know God more. You can experience God's creation. You know, in 400 or 500 years ago, the church father said, well, that's general revelation. When you look at creation and you see the beauty You know, don't we love our own state this time of year? You see all the leaves beginning to turn. It's going to be gorgeous here in a few weeks. You know, God's artwork, every color you can imagine in the trees in the fall season. Oh, you see the general revelation that there is a God in heaven and He's an artist. But you don't know the special revelation. The special revelation that teaches you what's wrong with you. You know, this is the life endeavor of Sigmund Freud and sociologists and psychologists, is what's wrong with you and how can we fix you? The Bible says your problem is you've been a sinner since you were conceived. As David says in Psalm 139, I know that because David said it. David said it in the Bible. And David was a great man of God, a man after God's own heart, who was a sinner saint, as we just studied a few months ago. If you want to know yourself, Calvin said, you have to know God first. As you get to know God, you will really know yourself more fully. And what do we all want but to be fully known? We all desire intimacy. That's why loneliness exists. God said it's not good for man to be alone. You know, the opposite of loneliness is intimacy, and that is being known by someone deeply and fully and being fully loved. And the gospel answers that. Grace and peace multiplied. It's in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, you may say, wait a minute, are we separating God, the triune God, from Jesus here? No, I think Peter is trying to make it clearer. He's saying, your knowledge of God, and by the way, that knowledge of God is going to lead you to a knowledge of His Son that He sent, and even the Holy Spirit that follows His Son. So you got to know Jesus if you want to grow in grace and peace. Maybe when you sit down to read the Bible sometime on your own this week, you make that your prayer. Lord, I want to know You. I want to know You, and I want to know Jesus. Do you want to know Jesus? Why are you here? Do you want to know God? Do you want to know Jesus? And the way you know Him is by the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Thirdly, who called us? You know, all of this begins with God who called us. What changed my life as far as my choice of churches is understanding effectual calling in the Scripture. Is understanding, that begins with an E, that God effectually called me to Himself. Jesus said, my sheep hear me, they know my voice, and they come. God calls us in His sovereignty. He calls us to faith. This is not just an opinion in Scripture. It says His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us. And what did He call us to? But He called us to His own glory and excellence. You know, I don't know for you, but you know, part of what I see in Peter that he is trying to set before the church is the glory and excellence of God. That even within this hour, as we look at Peter week after week, is that Peter is trying to make us gaze at heaven. And he's trying to say, glory is where you're headed. You know, God saved you in His sovereignty, and guess what? He's going to bless your socks off in heaven one day. All sin will be taken away. There'll be no more pain, no more loneliness, no more sorrow. Every tear will be wiped away. No more pain in your body. Everything taken away. And you will stand there in His presence and be astounded. Oh, I don't even know what we will do in heaven. Some have argued that we'll still plant gardens. I don't know. It's kind of a mystery what we will be doing in heaven. We can certainly imagine that we might be doing things in heaven that we do here that still glorify God. I don't think I'll have a job. I don't think doctors will have a job. But maybe some of those vocations will be there in eternity. As we seek to glorify God now, we may glorify Him there now or there in a similar way. I don't know. It's kind of a mystery. We don't need to know what God hasn't told us. You know, that is called the silence of Scripture. The silence of Scripture is something we have to come to terms with that God may not have addressed. But be very careful about saying Scripture is silent on something. Because Scripture is quite meticulous when you read it from Genesis to Revelation. Is that the Bible actually points us in the right direction to know God and to think His thoughts after Him. But His power was granted to us. You know, His power saved us, but also what you have is that His power grants to us all things that pertain to life. All things that pertain to life. As I mentioned earlier, a couple of heresies, the antinomianism and even the idea that tithing is optional. You know, these things don't line up with Scripture where we understand that all of it belongs to God. And God says to us through His Word that the tithe is His. It's not ours. But it's His. It's how He finances His mission. He says all these things that pertain to life. Why do we pray when we're sick? We pray for health because we believe in a God in heaven who can heal us. But beyond life is godliness. That His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How do we become godly? I was sharing with a young person this week that as you long to be married and you wait to be married, that you actually get pickier as the years go by. And you say, oh, that's awful. But you will. You wait till your 20s, later you're more selective and it gets narrower and narrower and it begins to maybe cause panic. That's why we call it senior panic in college. Is the scare of, will I find someone to spend my life with? But you need to become a godly person to attract a godly spouse. And you don't want those who are not. You don't want those who are not aspiring to be. This godliness comes from a growing knowledge. It comes from a growing knowledge. The knowledge of Him who called us to His glory and to His excellence. He says, by which He has granted to us in His precious, very great promises. See all those descriptions about His promises? That God's promises are precious. In other words, they have the highest price tag of anything in the world is God's promises. God's promises are precious, more precious than even our children or grandchildren. They're so precious. They're very great. And they're promises of God's righteousness granted to us by faith. He says, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now those words are a little tricky. And yes, I stopped in the middle of the verse. Partakers of the divine nature? Maybe one of the heresies in Rome in that day was that the Roman emperor, he would die and become a god. Maybe that was part of what Peter was addressing. We know that when a human being dies, they do not become God. Because the Bible says so. The Bible says that God is God. But Peter says we are partakers. We are attached. You know, if you're a Christian, the Bible says you are married to God. You are the bride of Christ. How much better does it get than that? How much better does it get to be a partaker of the divine nature? And, you know, we become like God. And what Peter is showing us here is we've been called in His sovereignty. He called us to Himself. He's given us everything in life that we need, even how to grow in grace and peace and godliness, that you may become partakers. In other words, Calvin says it this way, that you might really be His image bearers. In other words, that you would look like Jesus, that you would look like God. That's God's will for you. And antinomianism doesn't get you there. Saying that the law of God and God's will is optional doesn't get you to godliness. Peter says, all of this has been granted to you that you might become partakers of the divine nature. You know, there's going to be a great separation one day. And that is what happens when Christ returns. And next week we'll get into these verses. It says, you're partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Peter here is dividing the waters. He's saying, Christian, you have obtained faith. You are partaker of the divine nature. And you've been separated from the world. You know, one of the stories that illustrates this so clearly is the story of Noah. You know, those are some troubling words. When you read back in Genesis 5 and 6, and it says that God regretted that He made man. Now, that interpretation of that, I think He already foresaw all these things, but that's often how it's translated. It said that the evil in man's heart was continual. That mankind constantly looked for ways to commit evil acts continuously, is what it says. That's how bad the world was. Probably worse than it's ever been. God says, I'm going to wash the earth. I'm going to wipe it out. But Noah, you build a boat. God's covenantal, so He saves Noah, Noah's wife, Noah's sons, and their wives. Eight people. And Peter talks about Noah in the next chapter. He saved eight people. And the second coming of Christ is going to be similar to that. And the question is going to be, are you going to be on that boat by faith? Are you going to be on that boat looking forward to a glorious eternal life that follows? Let's pray.